Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Justin Lonis, on ministering to poverty that we can't see.
So when it comes to material poverty, the church is kind of like an outpost of the New Jerusalem. Like, we're supposed to live in that Christ-restored reality imperfectly. We understand that already, not yet tension, but that as we seek to care for those around us, we have a different story than the world does. And part of that starts with wrestling with our overly materialistic definition of poverty, but also not forgetting that in this life we have bodies, we're created to live in a material world, and material poverty matters for our flourishing, and dealing with it matters for people's flourishing.
Justin Lonis, next. Justin Lonis of the Chalmers Center wants us to think differently about poverty. Most of us probably think it's typified by the man or woman on the street corner asking for money. Justin wants us to consider poverty often hides in plain sight. Spencer Dahlke is with him to discuss his article, Poverty Doesn't Always Look Like You Think.
First question I just wanted to ask about is if you wouldn't mind telling us a little bit about the Chalmers Center and how God led you to be there.
The Chalmers Center it's a little bit of a unique ministry organization. It's kind of a think tank, but also has a lot of programs and practical tools that churches and ministries can use. But we've been around as an organization since 1999 and grew out of the economics and community development program at Covenant College, which is a private Christian liberal arts college in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. That's Chattanooga, Tennessee metro area. And our office is down here in town in Chattanooga. We focus on helping God's people rethink poverty and pursue holistic solutions that actually work and that lead all people to flourishing, that try to remember that material solutions to people's needs need to encompass the whole person that God has created us to be, the fullness of our spiritual lives, our emotional lives, our relational lives, that we're not just material beings, and our solutions to our problems are not just material. And so we focus on creating tools that local churches and Christian nonprofits, all the way up to large international Christian NGOs, can use to actually address the root causes of poverty and pursue lasting transformative solutions for that. And I've been part of the organization for 10 years, got connected to us, as so many people do, through our founder's great book, When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself, that Brian Fickard and Steve Corbett wrote back in 2009. I read it around the time it came out with my church missions committee, and it kind of rocked our world. So I've been engaged with that through previous role at an international missions organization and bringing that framework into our work there around how we think about what it means to serve others, to serve the least of these, and then had the opportunity about 7 years after that book came out to come work for Chalmers. And I focus on theology of poverty and poverty alleviation and trying to help churches and ministries reframe the issue. I like to say, to become the type of people who are ready to do the hard work of some of the other programs that we offer as an organization.
What prompted you to write this article now?
I have a longstanding relationship with Sarah Zylstra at TGC, and she reaches out from time to time to ask questions. And this was something actually that came up from a conversation between her and her pastor, and struggling to understand how to make sense of the fact that people who have, at one level, seem to have so much material need also have smartphones or also have access to vehicles and other things that in much of the world, we would say these things are markers of wealth and affluence. But in the U.S., they're kind of commonplace. Some people would say they're kind of necessities in the way that we've arranged our lives nowadays. In most of the United States, if you don't have a car, guess what? You don't have anything. You can't get to where you're going. You can't buy groceries. You can't get a job. You can't keep a job. And so there's a lot of factors that can be confusing as we think about material poverty. I chose to approach it from the lens of this bigger question that people often ask us. How do I know if the person that's asking me for financial assistance that I just met, that were on the street corner, or they walked into my church or my office, how do we know what their story is? How do I know that they're really in need? How do I assess things? And I wanted to take an opportunity not just to answer that question, and we did provide a few kind of quick solutions to that question in the article, but to kind of go up a level and say, why is it as Americans, especially middle-class suburban Americans, why is it that we think of poverty primarily in terms of the unhoused person or the panhandler? You know, I don't want to get too far into that set of weeds, but people asking for money on street corners is complicated, and it's not always an issue of poverty. There are people who are participating in that type of behavior who are earning a comfortable living through that. You can't know who you're dealing with in a 5-second encounter at a stoplight. But for many of us, how have we structured our lives and insulated our lives so much that that chance encounter on a street corner is the only opportunity we have to really engage with material poverty in our country? And I wanted to look at some statistics and look a little deeper to say it's more complex than you think. And a lot of times people who are really, really struggling might be hiding in plain sight, even in your congregation. And we need a bigger picture of understanding the fullness of economic life in our country and brokenness in our country to really serve in ways that lead to growth and change and that actually honor the church's call to love those in poverty. It's just an article. There's so much more underneath this. So Sarah and I wanted to reach out to a church audience through this piece and say, this is a thing you should put a pen in to think harder about. Also connect people with some resources from our own organization at the Chalmers Center and also some from our partners at the True Charity Network or Love Inc. And other partner organizations that we work with to say, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You don't have to go alone, but it's a lot more complicated than just handing a dollar bill to somebody out a window.
I thought it was so interesting. You mentioned that technology has gone down in price relative to its complexity and inflation, mm-hmm. but utilities have gone up. I'm curious if you could kind of define poverty for us, because it sounds like we have an image of what that looks like already.
Yeah, I'd say for most Western middle-class folks and upper-class folks, and even some lower-class folks, so just in our broader cultural milieu, we tend to be pretty materialistic people. And so we tend to look at poverty from a materialistic lens, where it's like, we judge people based on what they don't have. And our standard for that is what we do have. And so if I think that flourishing looks like having a house in a yard on a quarter acre lot in a subdivision with the white picket fence and 2.5 kids and a dog, so to speak, that American dream ideal, then I'm going to look at somebody who doesn't have a car, who doesn't own a home, or who doesn't have access to a quiet, peaceful neighborhood as being in poverty. And the reality is there are people who live in New York City in a very crowded, noisy building in a tiny square foot apartment who make a lot more money than I do and wouldn't think of themselves as poor at all for not having the things I have. So we have to make sure that we're looking at some similar baselines and to not start from just an understanding of lack of material resources as our definition. So at the Chalmers Center, we talk about poverty being ultimately, it's a consequence of the fall. Human beings are created and placed in the garden, and we're created to enjoy flourishing relationships with God, relationship with ourself. That's a way of understanding our dignity and our identity is created in God's image. Our relationship with others to flourish in community, and our relationship with creation to care for and keep the garden and to do work that makes new creative things of God's world. Obviously, we know that story changes quickly in chapter 3 of Genesis. So we're placed there, and then sin enters the world. And our relationship with God is marred and broken because of our sin. And a lot of the Christian story, as told in American evangelical spaces, rightly talks about that broken relationship with God as a key issue and the ways that Christ restores us to right relationship with God through his sacrifice as the solution. And that's true. We do have that legal problem with God that needs to be covered by the sacrifice of Christ and restored so that we can be restored to fellowship with him. But if you think about those four relationships I mentioned, God, self, others, and creation as kind of spokes in a wheel with our body and soul personhood as the hub of that wheel, what happens to a wheel when you take out a spoke? It's not just that one spoke that breaks. It damages everything. So our broken relationship with God damages our identity as image bearers in a way that It doesn't change the fact that we're image bearers, but it makes it difficult for us to understand and access that part of who we are. It breaks our relationship with others. You know, immediately see Adam and Eve sniping and fighting and blaming each other. And then next chapter, there's a murder. And then a few chapters later, the whole world is consumed with sin and fighting and violence. It breaks our relationship with creation. You know, what's supposed to be good and provided for us then becomes difficult. And the ground is cursed with thorns and thistles and work becomes toil. When we think about the fullness of the fall, all of the aspects of our life are broken. And for many of us, that results in material poverty. But in a broader sense, all of us experience poverty. We all have a poverty of spiritual intimacy in our relationship with God, a poverty of community in our relationship with others, a poverty of identity in our relationship with ourselves, and a poverty of stewardship in our relationship with creation. And as life goes on in that fallen world, for those of us who have wealth and those of us who don't, those particular brokennesses are going to look different in our lives. And sometimes it makes it difficult to cross boundaries. And so if I'm a fairly well-off middle-class person or wealthy person, my poverty of spiritual intimacy with God is going to look more like a sense that maybe I just don't need God for as much in my life, and less like a sense of hopelessness or despair, like it might for a brother or sister who's struggling in material poverty. You know, my relationship with others is broken in a way that might lead me to be too individualistic and think that I don't really need others, or to just use others for what they give for me as employees or as neighbors or as co-business owners. Whereas for someone in material poverty, there's more of a survival mentality and a frustration with how no one's looking out for them. And so all human beings experience these brokennesses. It looks different in different contexts. To kind of complete that gospel story narrative, when Jesus comes and he makes a way for us to be restored to relationship with God, just like all of the aspects of our personhood are broken in the fall, we should expect that all the aspects of our personhood are being restored in Christ and ultimately fully restored when he returns. But the church has a story of that restoration that shows up almost immediately. You see in Acts, the church starts caring for the poor. The church starts reaching out to the needs of the community. The church breaks down the dividing walls between Jew and Gentile to create a restored community of all of God's people united in Christ. And the church believes in the value of work and supporting one another through our work and so many wonderful things. And throughout the history of the church, we've seen that. And in many of the things that we take for granted at this stage of civilization, those are baseline biblical teachings about human dignity, the value of work, the value of community, and the value of care for our world. That's just scriptural teaching that's been soaked into our culture in ways that sometimes we forget and take for granted. So when it comes to material poverty, the church is kind of like an outpost of the New Jerusalem. Like, we're supposed to live in that Christ-restored reality imperfectly. We understand that already not yet tension, but that as we seek to care for those around us, we have a different story than the world does. And part of that starts with wrestling with our overly materialistic definition of poverty, but also not forgetting that in this life, we have bodies. We're created to live in a material world, and material poverty matters for our flourishing, and dealing with it matters for people's flourishing.
My guest today is Justin Lonis. He's Senior Director of Foundational Products for the Chalmers Center at Covenant College and author of Poverty Doesn't Always Look Like You Think with the Gospel Coalition. How does that look like then, I guess, you're writing about people that even live in like suburban America that are like, they struggle. What does that sort of poverty, what does that look like for them?
So again, as we think about this overly materialistic definition of poverty that many of us have, we can look around and we decide whether somebody is poor or not based on what we see. And what we don't see is whether the people in, you know, the house in suburbia can afford that house, or whether they've taken out loans that were sold to them in ways that were not accurate. And we saw this with like the subprime housing crisis back in 2008, 2009. We don't know where they're at with their job. We don't know where they're at in the deeper things of their relationship with their spouse or the other people in their household or their family. And we understand that kind of intuitively. I think that all of us are struggling with something. Like, you know, we wrestle as a culture with that projection of like the ideal social media profile and keeping up with the Joneses mentality of how we consume goods and services. But when you look at the numbers of like household debt ratios and things, like a lot of middle class families are really struggling. And what I wanted to get a little bit in that article as well is that even if right this minute, they're okay financially, that lifestyle costs a lot of money and you miss a paycheck or two because of unemployment. And all of a sudden you have a situation where you may be losing a home, you may be evicted from an apartment, and that gets on your financial record, and then your credit score goes down and it's harder to get access to funding to rebuild from that. Even people who are ostensibly kind of wealthy don't live with a lot of comfort. And that's where I wanted to bring in that piece that I cited in the article around someone proposing a much higher baseline understanding of our true poverty line in the United States. Once you factor in the expenses required to maintain things that most of us would consider necessities, or at least factors in a relatively comfortable life, like childcare, transportation, housing, access to education for our children, things like that. When we have people who are very low income, we have as a society a long time ago decided to create some floors that we don't like people to fall below. And so there are subsidy programs for people in very low income contexts. Those often work very imperfectly. They're administered by bureaucracies that don't often remember the fullness of the story, like we talked about a second ago, about people being more than just material people. It can also create some resentments between people who do have jobs and aren't eligible for subsidies and people who don't have jobs or have different jobs and who are. It's much more complex than that because those programs differ from state to state. And as we talked about in the article in one of the case studies, there are benefits cliffs built into those programs where they have a way of disincentivizing promotions and growing in your employment, because if you make $1 past the threshold, you lose so much more benefits that your promotion at work may actually lead to a net loss in your household income. And it can be very difficult for people to break out of those cycles of poverty. And so sometimes there's a posture from middle-class folks, even middle-class Christians, who understand these teachings that come from Scripture about we should care for the least of these, we should care for those in poverty, but wondering how it is that somebody who doesn't have a job can have the benefits of living in a culture where there's a lot of material wealth. And that can be frustrating to us, but we often don't see the problems under the problems clearly. We tried to humanize that with the case study. And these are, like I said in the article, these are composite stories of real people that we've engaged with as an organization or that our partners have engaged with. And the perception that I hear from a lot of, you know, middle-class Americans is that people who are receiving state benefits and things are lazy or not working very hard. And I remind people all the time, it's like some people who are very low income are the hardest working people I know. They just work in jobs because they weren't able to finish high school for one reason or another, or they haven't had the educational opportunities that some other folks have. Like, they're working in jobs where their pay just doesn't get them far enough. You can work 2 8-hour shifts at Bojangles and you're still not going to have enough money coming in to cover the childcare for your kids while you're at Bojangles, let alone rent, let alone gas for a car and insurance for a car to get you from your apartment back and forth to Bojangles. Somebody who's working 16 hours a day in a hot kitchen, to me, is not a lazy person. But there's a perception there that persists. And I want to help American Christians break down some of those cultural perceptive barriers that we have between, you know, middle-class folks and people in poverty, and really just encourage people to, like Wendell Berry says, get out of your car and get off your horse. And you got to get down into the community and get to know people to really see what's going on. And that should be something that comes naturally to us as Christians. Like, of all people, we should get the relational nature of life and understanding of incarnational ministry and presence with people, and not try to make blanket statements about people's needs or make assumptions about their spiritual state based on their material state. If we would actually be in community with people and hear their stories and struggles, we would have a lot different perspectives on how we can best serve. And so we wanted to cast a pretty wide net in the article to say, here's some very plausible real-life scenarios of people who are struggling, and also some very plausible real-life solutions that your church or you as an individual could take to enter into those types of situations with love and grace for a long-term relational approach to helping solve some of those problems for them.
One of the statements you make in your article is that sometimes our neighbors who seem outwardly to be flourishing might be on the verge of bankruptcy and breakdown, but won't say anything out of shame. Mm. You mentioned Wendell Berry, and I'm so glad you did, because he keeps on being relevant in these interviews I do, Justin. It's incredible. But
he's had a big influence on my thinking about a lot of things for a lot of years, like many of us.
Community. One of the big things he does, especially as church communities, what we bring is grace where the world has no grace. It's such a hard, I mean, you've mentioned it's really hard to like really know like what their story is, but how can we like break into their story, I suppose, without like stirring shame in their hearts, you know, and help them?
Yeah, that's a really great point. And I think, a lot of that shame that we have comes from it's present in the church, but it shouldn't be coming from the church. I think there's a lot of, it gets back to that image projection idea I shared earlier around, we have a culture in the United States of upward mobility, of I'm a go-getter. It's a LinkedIn world out there. It's like, look at how I'm optimizing my life and solving problems and stuff. And so if all your hard work isn't working for you, or, you know, the new AI tool made what you used to do harder and harder to find jobs for, I mean, that cycle of creative destruction is common in the history of Western capitalism. And it feels pressing now, but it's also not new. There's always seasons where we have to shift and change what we're doing to try to make a living. And we're farther and farther from communities and land-based communities where you can just grow your own food and stuff. It's hard. When the story of Western culture of that upward mobility and self-creation, when that's not working for you, it's really hard for us to own up to that, to trust someone enough to say, like, actually, my job stinks and I'm probably going to get laid off and I don't know how I'm going to pay my mortgage. Or my job pays me really well, but it's killing our family because I have to work 80 hours a week to keep my job. All kinds of different ways that economic brokenness shows up in our lives. And I think for churches, cultivating a community of honesty and vulnerability is hard, but we have to lean into that. One of the tools that we offer as an organization at Chalmers is a financial literacy curriculum called Faith and Finances that focuses on starting from the standpoint that, hey, Jesus is making all things new, and that includes our relationship with our money, and opening up a discussion about budgeting, credit scores, savings goals, insurance, all the stuff that you would expect in a financial literacy class, but opening it up from a perspective of, let's talk about the brokenness first, let's talk about the pain first, and let's pray for one another, and let's support each other in community. And we wrote that really for churches to be able to offer some practical help to lower income families in their congregation or in their community. We sometimes joke that we had to do that because Americans won't get into community with people without a reason. So we're like, yeah, you can teach financial literacy. And the secret sauce is actually you hang out with people who are very different from you for 12 weeks, and then you actually know them. And then that relationship continues, and the relational capital that you've built continues after the class. We found even a lot of churches that start using that program as a ministry outreach, like with folks in the community who are recipients of benevolence aid or in partnership with local nonprofits or shelters for unhoused neighbors. A lot of times when the volunteers from the church that are participating in the program as allies that come alongside the low-income families and help them process through things and understand banking and all that, they learn so much, and they actually realize how much shame and guilt they're carrying around money, because they're suddenly in a place where they have an opportunity to be honest, and the curriculum kind of asks you to be honest. And some churches even take that and then they offer it to anybody within the congregation. And so like having classes, having opportunities where you can, it's open, just say like, hey, if you want to learn more about financial life, take this class together, and let the experience of learning help lead to vulnerability and then carry that forward. That's a way that it can work, but it's a cultural hurdle we have to overcome as a people. And I would love to see the church lead the way on that and not just not talk about money and wealth like the culture does.
We broadcast across Wyoming and Montana and Nevada and Eastern California. And there's just, I just imagine it's going to be true across the country, you know, struggling to make ends meet. And, you know, they're talking mostly about the homeless population, and we're not, you know, we're talking about like even the hidden people. At the risk of maybe sounding too political, I've realized that like on the right, not on the left, we've kind of like taken two connected values, isolated them, and then we've each made one of them our ideal. Like conservatives really like to claim the self-sufficiency, become wealth so that you can enjoy your wealth. And then, you know, the left likes to lean into the, we should be helping the poor, and it's almost like a crime to be rich. But it seems to me that biblically speaking, it is a good thing to be wealthy so that we can be interdependent in this way. I'm curious what your thoughts are about that and how we can think biblically about economics. Yeah.
This is a whole big topic. If I could summarize it super briefly, I would say in scripture, we see that wealth is not actually neutral. I would say like wealth is not condemned, but we're always cautioned to be on guard against the way that wealth and comfort can corrupt us and turn us away from God. We need to be mindful of that and say, wealth is good when it is put to kingdom purposes and when it's built up for the good of the community. Yes and amen. But we need to always be mindful of that shadow side of wealth, that wealth for the sake of wealth. I think scripture speaks a lot about that, and we shouldn't try to discard that. But one way that we frame this discussion, and this is, I'm stealing this shamelessly from our founder, Brian Fickert. He says this a lot, and I hang out with him a lot, so I've internalized this language. If you go to a kindergarten or first grade Sunday school class at a church, and they've been going through Genesis, maybe with the flannel graph, and you say, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Did it break everything? And they're like, yeah, everything is messed up because of sin. And somehow, when we grow up, we either become Republicans or Democrats. We either believe that only individual humans are messed up and everything boils down to personal choice and autonomy and systems are somehow fine, or we believe that human beings are basically good and it's just the broken systems that are broken. And the reality of the biblical story is it's always both. No one is really self-sufficient in the grand scheme of things. We all need parents when we're infants. We all need neighbors and community. We need roads. We need infrastructure. We need rain that comes from God that we can't even create. You know, we can't even create the means of staying alive unless God provides for us. Self-sufficiency is a myth. And yet, we are called to provide for ourselves and to use the resources that God has placed in our sphere of influence to improve our place, to create new things, to build and to flourish and to bless others. You know, we can't just say, well, if we just taxed people enough or distributed wealth enough that poverty would go away. It's because work is good. Work is a pre-fall creation. Adam and Eve had jobs to do before they sinned. And so we don't want to create systems where work is disincentivized. We don't want to create systems where we take away people's dignity of their relationship with creation. And we have to hold those things in tension, that we can't just believe one political spectrum or the other and their narrative of economic life, but that we have to recognize that it is true that we need to work and that building up our businesses and our resources and our skills is good, and that wealth can be a blessing if used properly. And it is true that some people in our country, by virtue of past historical oppression or lack of opportunity because of their zip code where they're born and lack of mobility, things outside of their control can make it a lot harder for that individual responsibility and wealth creation work to actually provide meaningful return on their time investment. Holding those things together is great. And neither political party has an economic system that actually fully meshes with the economic story of life that God teaches about how he's created us to flourish in scripture. We've published entire books on that topic. So commend the discussion further through through things that go way beyond radio interviews, but would love to always continue that conversation.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Justin Lonis of the Chalmers Center. You can read his piece, Poverty Doesn't Always Look Like You Think, by going to thegospelcoalition.org. On tomorrow's program, it's Brad Weatherell on our transformative union with Christ.
This comes in the context of a section of Romans where he's answering the question, why should Christians fight sin? Why not just continue in sin so grace may abound? And clearly the link between reflecting on our union with Christ, our death to sin, is empowering and encouraging for our fight against it in this life.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.